It is great to have you with us this morning and to have this opportunity to worship God together. For those of you who are worshiping online, I can't really see you, but I'm talking to you too. And we're glad that you're here. I wanted to mention a couple of things before we get into our lesson this morning. Normally, in an average year, a normal year, we'll have dedicated the fifth Sundays as a special Sunday in which we will meet in the morning and then meet in the afternoon rather than at the usual 5 o'clock hour. Right now, we're not meeting at 5 o'clock anyway, but we decided that in emphasizing prayer this year, one of the things that we wanted to do was to maybe use that fifth Sunday as a time of prayer. At least we'll be using it this coming 31st, I think it is, the last Sunday of January, and we will have our regular services in the morning. And then at 1 o'clock, for those who are interested and want to participate, we'll have a prayer service over in the Outreach Center. Social distancing and all that applies as usual, but we'll be trying to emphasize at that Sunday our relationship to God, our need to God for God's answer to our prayers. And haven't we been blessed so much lately as a result of answered prayers? People who have been healing come their way, and other things that have been such a blessing to us in the way God answers our prayers. It has already been mentioned that we have Missions Day coming up, and we need to remember that in our prayer, that God does do amazing things through us, more than we can even imagine or think, according to Ephesians chapter 3. As we think about Missions Day coming up and the shepherd sending a goal of $20,000 over our a regular budget, I want you to know that concerning that, that this money will go to not only to those who we regularly support on a monthly basis to help them with their special projects, their special needs that they have, but also to others who are have been helped in the past on a one-time basis, or perhaps divvy it out in a longer-term basis. But we're also looking at some mission works that we haven't helped before and trying to make sure that they are what we want to be helping. So it's a good work. It is a wonderful work, in fact, and we're glad to be a part of that. Every year it surprises us as how what God can do through us. And to Him belongs all the glory in that and so much other things as well. We're glad you're here. And now we're going to be talking about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to begin with, I wanted to mention the fact that substitutes are important to us and even beneficial to us. We know this in the sports realm because, you know, you have your starting five out there on the basketball court, but you know everyone may need a breather, so to speak. And you need people on the bench who can come in and take their place. And these are very important. Any successful team will have those substitutes. You go to the doctor and he says, you've got high blood pressure. And the doctor says, you need to limit your salt intake. And you might even think about getting a substitute salt. There are a lot of different substitutes. You choose one, it'll probably work just as well as the next. You might have three or four players on the bench. You might have them that could go in a situation and handle any kind of substitution that you might make. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. There are no substitutes at all for Jesus. No substitute. No, nothing can come in His place. He is the one and He is the only hope of everlasting life. Now, there is, I believe, and I think that we could demonstrate this each in our own lives, but I think as we consider this, there is a place in our heart, a place out in the game of life, you might say, that can only be filled by Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is that place, is that substitute that we need in order to fill our lives. And there's no substitute for Him. Some have tried to substitute other things. Some have tried to substitute material possessions. It doesn't fill the void. Some have tried to substitute a drive for power and popularity. It doesn't do the job. Some have tried to substitute alcohol and drugs. It doesn't fill the void. I don't know, there's a lot of things that you might use to substitute, to fill up, to cover up the hole in your heart. Only Jesus can do that. A lot of folks out there don't know that. They know that something's missing, but they don't know what it is. Jesus is the missing piece. He's the one that fills that void in our lives. When Paul was speaking to the people in the city of Athens, a city that was filled with idolatry, and he was talking to them about the God who made the heavens and the earth. They had gods for everything under the sun, but he talked about the God, and in the process of talking about the God of heaven, he said, in him we live and move and have our being. We exist in him. He is not far from any one of us. Now, having said that, and going back to the idea of Jesus being our one and only substitute, we want to emphasize it in this way to begin with. Jesus is our one and only sacrifice, our one and only substitute, because God is holy. We don't hear a lot about this in our world today, but God is holy. And the meaning of that expression is found in one of the sermons by George Berger many, many years ago, in which he said, we mean by the holiness of God that he has infinite delight and pleasure in that which is pure and holy, and hates with a perfect hatred everything that is morally evil. Look at that. Think about it. Consider that possibility. When Isaiah, in the chapter in which he was called to do God's message, to God's bidding, in Isaiah chapter 6, this heavenly vision that Isaiah had, he saw seraphim, those angelic creatures, and they were all crying out to one another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In the Hebrew way of talking, if you said something three times, that added emphasis to it. God is holy. He is holy. The prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 1 and verse 13, as he prayed to God, he said, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God is holy. And that's what emphasizes our need for Jesus as our only substitute, because God is holy. His perfect holiness, however, is demonstrated by his perfect justice. God is not only holy, he is also just. The holiness of God is manifested in his justice. And when we talk about justice, there are two kinds of justice we have in mind. There's legislative justice, and there is judicial justice. We have the same in our land today. It may not be perfect because it is of human origin, but legislative justice in the spiritual sense is what you have in God's Word. God's Word tells you what's right and what's wrong. Gives you the good path, gives you the evil path. The judicial justice of God comes into play when those terms are violated or met. For example, legislative justice is the administration of reward for those who do good and punishment for those who do evil. And the ultimate time of judicial judgment will be on that day when we stand before God in judgment and Jesus says to us as our judge, well done, good and faithful servant. That's legislative justice. Because of Christ, we go to heaven. It's also judicial justice when he says, depart from me, I never knew you. God's holiness. God is holy. And God's holiness calls for our pursuit of holiness. Peter said it this way. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Quoted from the book of Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let me just say this now. There are two ways that people look at the world and look at their responsibility to God. Two philosophies of life that exist in the Lord's church among God's people. Think about it, if you would. You're going to be in one of these, or maybe you flip-flop between the two. If you're honest with ourselves, sometimes we probably do that. Two philosophies of life. One is to determine what is the least amount of obedience required and still go to heaven. What is the minimal amount of sacrifice called for in order to be a faithful Christian? What is the most sin I have to give up just to get by? And that's kind of the sliding in kind of philosophy about holiness. And the other one is the idea, how closely to Jesus can I be like? How much of Jesus can I take into my heart? How much can I be like Him in word, thought, and deed? Two ways of life. One is the minimum requirement to get by, and the other one is the maximum pursuit. What I'm going to tell you this morning is this. The first philosophy is not even holiness. It's not even holiness. Because holiness is to be separated for God. To be God's person, God's man, God's woman, the one who is striving to be what God wants him or her to be. That's a challenge. We want to be holy. So this is this idea of just finding the minimal amount, that's not really holiness. Holiness is that concept of getting as close to Jesus as you possibly can. Being as close to Him in likeness and word, thought, and deed as is possible. Well, you know, that second idea is challenging, and it brings up a question. Guess what the question is? How can I be holy? I know who I am. I know what kind of mistakes I make. I know what kind of words I speak in situations, what kind of actions in which I engage. I know that I fall short of that standard that God has. So how can I be holy? How can I meet God's standards of perfection when God is a holy God? Now that brings up the second point, and that is this. Christ is our one and only substitute because of our hopeless and helpless condition apart from Him. See, the answer to that question, how can I be holy, without reference to Jesus and His sacrifice, the answer is, you and I, we cannot be holy. We can't be without Jesus. And so in our enlightened age today, where we've just figured out so much, we can hardly stand ourselves, we're so smart, you're likely not to hear much about sin. You're not likely to hear much about falling short. You're not likely to hear anything about our need for God. In fact, you'll probably hear the opposite to that. Some seem to think that we've outgrown God. Isn't that nice? We're so good, we've outgrown God. The Humanist Manifesto has been around for, I don't know, 20, 30, 40 years. It's been one of the guiding posts of many of the modern educational pursuits and standards. And in that document, there's two of them, but in that document it says, humans are responsible for what we are and what we become. And it really gets down to where you're just almost afraid you're going to get struck by lightning when you read it. It says, no deity will save us, we will save ourselves. These are actually the words that are adopted by secular humanism as they try to change society into something that is without God. And they've had their success in many ways. But if we become our own God, as some teach, the corresponding result is we don't need to worship the God of heaven. We don't need to fall down before Him in devotion and praise. And we certainly do not need to follow any rules or principles that He has laid out for us to follow. We don't need God. And therefore, the reason for that is so crystal clear. I don't need God because God will tell me to do something I don't want to do, or God will tell me not to do something that I do want to do. And so we reject God altogether. That's unfortunate. Do we really need God? Have we really outgrown our need for God? I know we're so important today. I know that we're so educated and sophisticated and know all these things today. But try taking a breath without God. Try living a day without God. You can't do it. No matter how many letters you have behind your name, you are incomplete without God. The Bible says in a physical way that God is a giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. James, or rather Matthew 5, verse 45 tells us that he is the one who causes the rain and the sun to fall on the good and the evil. God is the one who supplies our every need. Furthermore, Jesus Christ is vitally involved in that connection because, as you learn from passages in the Bible, the Father made the world through Jesus, his Son. Actually, Colossians 1:13 says, "In him all things were created, and in him all things hold themselves together." All things are held together by the power of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From a spiritual perspective, all we got to do is look at John 15, the vine and the branches, and learn in verse 5 that apart from Jesus, the vine, we can do nothing. Now, we might even reflect and say, man, we're just really, we've got all this together, this knowledge and this think-sos and all of this in the physical realm, when we really don't, we don't understand hardly a thing. All you got to do is look at this coronavirus and figure out we don't got as much knowledge as we think we have. But if you go spiritually speaking, man, our knowledge is so limited that we eventually have to recognize Jesus as the source of the knowledge we need. Christ is our life, Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Paul was talking about the Ephesians before they became children of God, he said of them that in that condition they were like walking zombies, sort of, spiritually dead people walking about. He said, "You were without God and without hope in this generation," Ephesians 2, verse 12. So we look at this and say, well, have we really outgrown our need for God? I think maybe the Apostle Paul could answer that question in the book of Romans. He starts the book off and he talks to the Gentiles. He says, this is what the Gentiles have done. This is their sin. And he goes into chapter 2 and he turns his attention to the Jews and explains to them their condition. They thought they were much better than the Gentiles, but Paul said, no, you are likewise in a condition of lostness. And then he goes to the whole thing, sums it all up, because all that is in the world is Jews and Gentiles. I mean, that makes up the whole of humanity. And so chapter 3 is about we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 9. All of us have sinned, in fact. Romans 3:23 says, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so those who are saying, well, we don't need God anymore, we are beyond God in any way, shape, or form, he says, those who are so arrogant as to say we have no sin have deceived themselves. And he says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, the truth is not in them. There are a lot of lies out there in the world today. A lot of untruth. It's everywhere. Why not? Why? Because the father of lies, Satan, is propagating lies. And we can see that's always going to be the case. But one of the biggest lies that people tell themselves is, I'm all right without God. I'm all right without Christ. I'm all right without grace, without mercy. I'm all right. That's a big lie. And it needs to be exposed for what it is. We are actually sinners who need a Savior, every one of us. Not just those people out there in the world that we can point a finger at and say, they are sinners. That person you look at in the mirror, he's a sinner. He needs a Savior. Apart from Jesus, he's lost and undone. We try to figure out another way. The Gentiles tried to do that. They just thought, just give us a minute now and we'll figure this thing out in their sophistication and in their wisdom. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, and he said, the world through its wisdom, listen carefully, did not come to know God. He doesn't say the world through its wisdom came to know God, or the world through its wisdom became superior to God. The world through its wisdom cannot know God. The Jews, on the other hand, they were not so much into the sophistication and philosophy of all those men like Socrates and Plato and all those folks. They're more into the idea of we can work it out. We can merit salvation. And so they talked about keeping the law. We can keep the law perfectly and therefore be saved. Sometimes people in the church today do the same thing. If I can just do this and this and this and this perfectly, I'll be saved. It's almost as though they're not even dependent upon the grace of God. That is a lie that needs to be corrected. We cannot merit our salvation, but the Jews thought they could. they had all the Ten Commandments, they had all of this, and they kind of boiled it down to finally where they said, we're not doing such a good job on all these things. So they boiled it down to two of those: keep the Sabbath day and circumcision. Other than that, they kind of ignored everything, but these Jews in Christ's time thought of that as being important. And that's why Jesus tested them at every turn. Why he'd heal people on the Sabbath day. Why they would do things on the Sabbath day. Because Jesus recognized that they were trying to merit salvation apart from grace. And they could not do it. And so that's one thing we need to learn, is that we cannot do that either. We need to recognize with the Jews that all of our righteous deeds, when you separate it from a loving, humble trust and obedience of God to God, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, Isaiah 64, verse 6. We can pile them up, make a big stack out of them, take our sins and kind of switch room somewhere, and take our righteous deeds and pile them up and say, see, look, I deserve salvation, but you don't deserve it. We are spiritual beggars. When Jesus started his public ministry, one of the first things out of his mouth, according to Scripture, when he began teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 and verse 3, was simply to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. The word he used there was abject poverty. Those who recognize their complete dependence on God, these are the ones who are going to come into the kingdom of God. Humility is important. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, that gives grace to the humble. You can go through the Bible if you like and just make a little list. The proud and the humble. And just see which side the favor of God is bestowed. Consistently on the humble of heart. And that brings us then to our third point. God is holy. His standard is perfection. We are sinners, helplessly, hopelessly, away from God, depart from an act of divine favor. And this is why Jesus is our one and only substitute in regard to salvation. This is why it is the case. We laid the groundwork now to simply say this, that the justice and mercy of God meet at the cross of Christ. God's holiness demands righteous judgment. We don't want that. Not really, do we? How many want righteous judgment? What we really need is God's mercy. And God's solution, and the only solution that's possible, was for Jesus to become a substitute for us. We deserve the righteous judgment of God, but Jesus comes in and takes our place for us and dies on the cross for our sins. Now, do you think this has anything to do with John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? This is the greatest love ever demonstrated to human beings, the love of Christ on the cross. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, beginning, Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let me summarize those four verses or five verses or whatever it was. It says, we were helpless, Christ died for us, and we're justified through his blood. In other words, we can meet God's standard now. When he says, you shall be holy for I am holy, we can be holy now because of what Jesus did. He opened up a new and living way to the Father, Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And it's the way that is entered not by human merit, not because of how good we are, how smart we are, certainly not because of our intellect, but it's opened up by faith, pure faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting in him, leaning upon him, and saying to him, you are the Lord and I want to do everything that you say and everything that you want me to do. Without him, as we sang, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus is our substitute. He took our place. He died for us. We deserve to die. The wages of sin being death, Romans 6:23. There is no other way possible to satisfy the holy nature of God but for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And that the greatest sacrificial love ever shown by mortal man. Jesus gave his life, the life of the only begotten Son of God. He's our one and only hope of everlasting life. And that's why we call ourselves Christians. Nothing more, nothing less. Our only hope. And through eternity, we want to be singing the praises of the one who lifted us up out of that miry bog of sin and set our feet upon the rock for everlasting hope of Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Our faith in him must show itself in obedience to his word from the heart. Yes, we need to turn away from sin. And yes, we need to be buried with Christ in baptism, washing away those sins and raised up to walk a new life. A new life that trusts in him and the efficacy of his blood, not in our own abilities, not in our own power. If you'd like to live a life that owns Jesus as Lord, let us help you do that. If you need to come to Christ, if you wandered away from him, come back, confessing your sins, make things right. If we can help in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.